Good morning. Today we're going to be looking at the present kingdom, part two, looking specifically at the death and resurrection of Jesus. And we're just going to focus on Matthew's account of his death and resurrection. We do have four accounts, and each one has its own emphasis. But I've chosen Matthew for its, in one sense, its brevity. Mark is also very brief. Matthew and Mark are very similar. But Mark is very, has a very truncated resurrection account, so I wanted to get a little bit more of that in there. So I chose Matthew's account for this. In some ways, that was arbitrary, but it does fit my purposes this morning. So I decided to go about doing it that way just because it was manageable. It would have been really impossible to do justice to all four Gospels in one single lesson. So we'll just be looking at Matthew today and looking at how he tells us about the death and resurrection of Christ. Let's pray. Father, would you grant us the gift of your Spirit now to reveal to us the glory of your Son crucified and risen from the dead for our salvation. We ask it in his name. Amen. We saw last week that Jesus came proclaiming the kingdom, teaching about the kingdom, performing works that point to the kingdom through healing, through raising the dead, through casting out demons. But it is his death and resurrection that actually establishes the kingdom. This is the event that makes all of that that he was talking about and proclaiming and pointing to with his signs and wonders, this event is what makes that a reality. So it is the kingdom foretold by the prophets that we've seen in a previous lesson that Jesus now establishes through his death and resurrection. So we're going to talk first about the death of Jesus, according to Matthew, and second about the resurrection of Jesus, according to Matthew. Beginning first with his death, have you ever heard any kind of story about someone who knew that he was about to die and he faced that moment with great courage? I was going to read to you a selection from a story that Plato wrote about his teacher Socrates in a work entitled Phaedo, which is it's called that because it's written as a dialogue between Phaedo and another man, Echecrates. And as Phaedo is telling the story, he's just recounting how Socrates died. Socrates was actually sentenced to death for strange new teachings that he was bringing. And it talks about in this work how he approached that prospect of dying and how he went through with it. So I was just going to read to you a selection from the end of this story. After saying this, he got up and went to another room to take his bath, and Crito followed him, and he told us to wait for him. So we stayed, talking among ourselves, questioning what had been said, and then again talking of the great misfortune that had befallen us. We all felt as if we had lost a father and would be orphaned for the rest of our lives. When he had washed, his children were brought to him. Two of his sons were small and one was older, and the women of his household came to him. He spoke to them before Crito and gave them what instructions he wanted. Then he sent the women and children away, and he himself joined us. It was now close to sunset, for he had stayed inside for some time. He came and sat down after his bath and conversed a short while, when the officer of the 11 came and stood by him and said, "I shall not reproach you as I do the others, Socrates. They are angry with me and curse me when obeying the orders of my superiors. I tell them to drink the poison. During the time you have been here, I have come to know you in other ways as the noblest, the gentlest, and the best man who has ever come here. So now, too, I know that you will not make trouble for me. You know who is responsible, and you will direct your anger against them. You know what message I bring. Fare you well, and try to endure what you must as easily as possible." The officer was weeping as he turned away and went out. Socrates looked up at him and said, "Fare you well also. We shall do as you bid us." And turning to us, he said, "How pleasant that man is. During the whole time I have been here, he has come in and conversed with me from time to time, a most agreeable man. and how genuinely he now weeps for me. Come, Crito, let us obey him. Let someone bring the poison if it is ready. If not, let the man prepare it. But Socrates, said Crito, I think the sun still shines upon the hills and is not yet set. I know that others drink the poison quite a long time after they have received the order, eating and drinking quite a bit, and some of them enjoy intimacy with their loved ones. Do not hurry. There is still some time. It is natural for them to do so, Crito, said Socrates, for they think they derive some benefit from doing this, but it is not fitting for me. I do not expect any benefit from drinking the poison a little later, except to become ridiculous in my own eyes for clinging to life, and be sparing of it when there is none left. So do as I ask, and do not refuse me. Hearing this, Crito nodded to the slave who was standing near him. The slave went out, and after a time came back with the man who was to administer the poison, carrying it made ready in a cup. When Socrates saw him, he said, Well, my good man, you are an expert in this. What must one do? Just drink it and walk around until your legs feel heavy. Then lie down and it will act of itself. And he offered the cup to Socrates, who took it quite cheerfully, Echecrates, without a tremor or any change of feature or color, but looking at the man from under his eyebrows, as was his wont, asked, What do you say about pouring a libation from this drink? Is it allowed? We only mix as much as we believe will suffice, said the man. I understand, Socrates said. But one is allowed, indeed one must, utter a prayer to the gods that the journey from here to yonder may be fortunate. This is my prayer, and may it be so. And while he was saying this, he was holding the cup and then drained it calmly and easily. Most of us had been able to hold back our tears reasonably well up till then, but when we saw him drinking and after he drank it, we could hold them back no longer. My own tears came in floods against my will, so I covered my face. I was weeping for myself, not for him. For my misfortune in being deprived of such a comrade. Even before me, Crito was unable to restrain his tears and got up. Apollodorus had not ceased from weeping before, and at this moment his noisy tears and anger made everybody present break down, except Socrates. What is this? He said. You strange fellows, it is mainly for this reason that I sent the women away, to avoid such unseemliness. For I am told one should die in good omened silence. So keep quiet and control yourselves. His words made us ashamed, and we checked our tears. He walked around, and when he said his legs were heavy, he lay on his back as he had been told to do, and the man who had given him the poison touched his body, and after a while tested his feet and legs, pressed hard upon his foot, and asked him if he felt this, and Socrates said no. Then he pressed his calves and made his way up his body and showed us that it was cold and stiff. He felt it himself and said that when the cold reached his heart, he would be gone. As his belly was getting cold, Socrates uncovered his head, he had covered it, and said these were his last words. Crito, we owe a cock to Asclepius. Make this offering to him, and do not forget. It shall be done, said Crito. Tell us if there is anything else. But there was no answer. Shortly afterwards, Socrates made a movement. The man uncovered him, and his eyes were fixed. Seeing this, Crito closed his mouth and his eyes. Such was the end of our comrade, Echecrates, a man who, we would say, was of all those we have known the best and also the wisest and the most upright. I wanted to share that story because it and many, many other stories of people who have died throughout the ages, and particularly many of the Christian martyrs, give us an example of facing death with great courage. But what a contrast is it then when we turn to the Gospels and we see Jesus on the eve of his death, sweating drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane, deeply troubled and asking the Father that it might somehow not happen. What's the difference here? Why is it that Jesus faces death with such anguish of soul that so many others did not share when they have faced death? Is Jesus not as courageous as them? What is it? I think the answer is that the nature of Jesus' death is very different from the nature of the death of anyone else who has experienced it. Because what the Gospels teach us is that Jesus' death was a prolepsis of the final judgment. That's a fancy word, I know. What that means is a bringing what is future and representing it in the present. So the final judgment is in the future. The final judgment when God's wrath will come against humanity. Jesus' death, I believe the Gospels present, is a prolepsis of that. It's bringing that event into the present, representing it as though it were present, such that Jesus experienced the fullness of God's wrath in the place of all who belong to Him. And if that's the case, then it means that Jesus faced death knowing that He was about to endure something that no one else has ever endured before. And that's why it caused Him such anguish. And to see this in Matthew's Gospel, I want us to first begin by looking at some Old Testament background to this, the idea of the final judgment or what's going to happen at the end. So I've got about 10 verses here that I'd like volunteers to read for me. The first one is Psalm 75, verse 8. Okay. Isaiah 51, 17. All right. Jeremiah 25, 15 and 16. Rachel. Habakkuk 2, 16. Okay, Bill. Isaiah 13, 9 through 11. Okay. Joel 2, 30 and 31. All right. Joel 3, 14 and 15. Okay, thank you. Amos 8, 9 and 10. All right, thank you. And then two more. Joel 3, 16. Okay, Joel 3, 16. And then Daniel 12, 2. All right, thank you. If you're listening to this on the internet sometime subsequent to today, other people are going to be reading these passages. You just need to go to your Bible and look them up because you're not going to be able to hear it. All right. Psalm 75, verse 8. Who had that one? Okay.
In the hand of the Lord is a cup full of foaming wine mixed with spices. He pours it out, and all the wicked of the earth drink it down to its very dregs.
Okay, so there's a cup in the hand of the Lord that represents His wrath that He is to pour out on the wicked. Isaiah 51, 17.
Wake yourself up. Stand up, Jerusalem. You have drunk the cup of His fury from the hand of the Lord. You have drunk the goblet to the dregs. The cup that causes people to stagger.
Okay, a similar idea of the cup of God's wrath being poured out this time in an historical judgment upon Jerusalem. Jeremiah 25, 15 and 16. Okay, so a declaration of judgment once again in terms of a cup filled with the wine of God's wrath that makes the nations stagger. Habakkuk 2:16.
You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. Cup that the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory.
All right, so several passages there that speak of the cup of the wrath of God that either was to come upon certain people or a certain nation in a historical judgment, or that is to be given to humanity at the final judgment. You have this idea of the cup of God's wrath. But there are some other ideas associated with judgment as well. Isaiah 13, 9 through 11. Okay, what I want to pick up on there was the darkening of the stars and the sun and the moon, the heavenly bodies being extinguished to indicate judgment has come. Joel 2, 30 and 31.
And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes.
Okay, so the sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood. Again, the heavenly bodies being extinguished. Joel 3, 14 and 15.
Put a
Okay, then here what is called the Valley of Decision, the valley in which the Lord renders judgment against the nations. Again, mentions the darkness of the sun and the moon. And then Amos 8, 9, and 10. Okay, so another passage indicating that there is going to be great darkness, and specifically in Amos it says darkness at noon when the judgment of the Lord comes. There's going to be darkness. The heavenly bodies will be extinguished. Joel 3:16.
The Lord also will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel.
Okay, so this one's speaking of a great earthquake. So not only will there be a cosmic heavenly disruption, but the earth itself will shake. So the heavens and the earth, in other words, are going to be undone by the judgment of God. God is cleaning out the old to bring in a new creation. So the judgment of God is also marked by a great earthquake. There are other passages we could look at. I think of one especially in Haggai where God says, once more I will shake the nations, the heavens and the earth. So I think it's indicating the judgment that is to fall on this present creation, the removal of all that is old so that God can bring in what is new. And then one other event that appears to be associated with the end is given to us in Daniel 12, verse 2. Okay, this is a prophecy of Daniel of those who sleep in the dust coming, awaking. And so you have this idea of a resurrection. The Old Testament hints at this, but by the first century, of course, when Jesus ministered, it was pretty well established among Jews, with the exception of a few groups, particularly the Sadducees. But most everyday Jews believed that there was coming a day when all of the dead would be raised. And that would be the day when the righteous were separated from the wicked. So they were expecting a resurrection and a final judgment that was based on passages such as Daniel 12, 2. Well, let's look at what Matthew says about the death of Jesus, his passion narrative. And we're going to begin first in chapter 26. Matthew 26. Look at verse 36. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." Here Jesus asks that the cup might be removed from him, if that is at all possible. And as we've already seen, there is a very strong Old Testament background to this idea of a cup. When Jesus is dreading the cup that he's about to drink, he realizes that this cup is God's end-time wrath, the judgment that is to come against humanity. Christ is about to take that cup and drink it. When you actually get to the crucifixion narrative, go with me to chapter 27, verse 45. We'll read through verses 45 to 54. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, This man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, Truly, this was the Son of God. So Matthew's account speaks of a cup that Jesus is to drink, which echoes the cup of wrath that the nations were to drink. He speaks of darkness coming over the land in the middle of the day, darkness at noon, just as Amos had predicted, and just as other prophets had predicted that the heavenly bodies would be darkened on the day of judgment. He speaks of an earthquake, which also answers to the expectation of a shaking of the earth when the final judgment comes. And Matthew, the only gospel writer to tell us this, that actually when Jesus died, there were some whose tombs opened up and they were brought back to life. Now, I would say this resurrection most likely would have been on par with the resurrection of Lazarus, been a similar kind of event where those who had died probably in the recent past were brought temporarily back to life, not to enter into the age of the resurrection, but to be, again, one more sign that age of resurrection was about to come, because Jesus himself is the first fruits of that resurrection. So, that being a sign then that what has just happened to Jesus, along with all these other signs, shows that Jesus' death is a prolepsis, a bringing of the final judgment forward into time, so that Jesus himself is passing through that event of the final judgment, enduring the wrath of God in the place of all who belong to him. One more aspect of this I wanted us to focus on, and that is Jesus' cry on the cross in verse 46. What is it that Matthew, of all the things that he could have written, and we know he could have written other things because John's account has some other sayings that Jesus delivered from the cross, and Luke's account has other sayings, Matthew and Mark, together, they only mention this one cry of distress. That's the only thing they mention that Jesus said on the cross. Why? Why are they focusing in on these words? It does. Yes, it does fulfill Old Testament Scripture. And I think it's in keeping with the way that Matthew and Mark together, they're very similar in the way they present the Passion account. Matthew and Mark together present the account of Jesus' passion and death as emphasizing one particular point. Think about how the story has gone to this point. Judas betrayed Jesus. A mob then came to arrest him. His disciples abandoned him when he was arrested. They took him before the chief priest. The chief priest condemned him. Peter, meanwhile, when he sees what's going on with the chief priest, Peter denies even knowing him. The next morning, he's delivered over to the Roman governor, Pilate, where the crowds demand his death. Pilate agrees and hands him over. Pilate doesn't want to, but he assents to what they demand. He hands him over to be killed. The soldiers mock him and abuse him. And then notice what happens as he's hanging on the cross in Matthew 27. Go back to verse 39. While he's hanging here on the cross, and those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and the elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Matthew and Mark alone mention that, that speak of the robbers reviling him. We know from Luke's gospel that one of those men, he either had a change of heart while he was hanging on the cross and asked Jesus to remember him when he entered his kingdom, or Matthew and Mark are just presenting a very generalized account of what was going on. But their focus, or they choose not to include that incident of the one thief's repentance, because they are focusing on one major point throughout, and that is that Jesus has been abandoned by everyone. His own disciples, the chief priests, the Jewish leaders, the Roman governor has turned against him, handed him over. The soldiers have abused him. While he's hanging on the cross, people are mocking him, the chief priests, even the men who share his fate and are hanging next to him are mocking him as he hangs there on the cross. And this all reaches a climactic moment in verse 46 when we realize that Jesus is not just forsaken by men. Jesus is forsaken by God. And he cries out in the words of Psalm 22:1, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And here I think we could draw in some other teaching from the New Testament to understand exactly what is going on. I mean, obviously, it's a mystery too deep for us to penetrate, but to understand with some degree of cognition, some degree of understanding what it is that is going on between the Father and the Son at this moment. In Galatians 3, listen to what Paul writes. Galatians 3:13. "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law." And here's how he did it. "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.'" Jesus himself, the innocent Son of God, became a curse, became the one who was God forsaken, the one who willingly put himself under the wrath of the Father in the place of his people. Can you imagine what it would be to be cursed of God? We often hear the words of the blessing that God gave to Israel through that was be given from the high priest. It was called the Aaronic blessing. We often hear that. The words of it go, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." Now imagine the opposite, the exact opposite of that. The Lord curse you and reject you. The Lord turn his back upon you and have no favor to you whatsoever. The Lord turn his face from you and give you nothing. Leave you forsaken by God. That is what Jesus endured in this moment on the cross. And he cried out in the words of Psalm 22:1. It was the exact fulfillment of what had been foretold, that God's anointed one would suffer in this way. But it was a genuine suffering on the part of the Son that he, for that moment, was forsaken by God. The Father himself looked upon the Son, or you might even say turned his back upon the Son in wrath. Not because he was guilty, but because the Father had given him for this purpose. So Matthew's gospel presents the death of Jesus as a prolepsis of the final judgment, as the final judgment being brought forward into time for Christ himself to endure in the place of his people. Is it any wonder that he sweated drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane? Is it any wonder that he desired this cup to pass from him? That it wasn't something he took with ease, the way Socrates took his hemlock and just drank it down calmly? Is it any wonder, knowing what it was that he was about to endure? But Matthew also tells us what the death of Jesus accomplished as a result. Go back with me to verse 51 of Matthew 27. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, obviously, this is the curtain that separates the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple, the one part where God's dwelling place was, the place where no one could enter except the high priest once a year, the place where God showed very visibly, this is my home, this is my dwelling place, and you are not allowed in. There is a separation between God and man. And it mirrored, I believe, the separation that occurred when Adam and Eve were banished from the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden, I believe in Scripture, is represented as the very first temple, the very first dwelling place of God. And when Adam and Eve were driven from Eden, and God placed the cherubim there to guard the entrance to the way to Eden and restricted access to the tree of life, Adam and Eve were on the outside. Later on, when the tabernacle was built, and then after that the temple, that veil that separated the Holy of Holies was a way of showing you are not allowed access to Eden. You are not allowed access into the presence of God. When Jesus dies, God himself tore that temple from top to bottom, tore the curtain of that temple from top to bottom. And he said, welcome into my presence, my people. You are mine. And the garden is open to you again because your judgment has already been rendered. Your sins have already been paid for, and you are welcome again into my presence. This is what the death of Jesus, this is what his God-forsakenness has accomplished for us. Any questions before we go on to the account of the resurrection of Jesus? Any questions or comments about this account of his death? Yes.
Looking throughout Scripture, how Jesus was talking about fulfilling the law. And so it's this kind of go back to traditional times of the law of government that if you do this, you'll be blessed, you do this, you'll be cursed. And so it's Jesus came to fulfill the law in one person, in two different ways. Is it safe to say that?
Yes, yes. The question is, does Jesus fulfill the law not only in his obedience to it, but also in receiving the curses the law pronounced against sinners? And the answer is yes. And I think that also you could add he fulfilled the law in the sense that he himself brings the revelation of God that the law was always pointing to. The law itself was always designed to be limited. It was always designed to point beyond itself. And Jesus now represents the full revelation of God that has come, that the law was always hinting at and directing us to. And through his obedience and his death, yes, he has fulfilled those two aspects of the law's positive and negative demands. Anything else? Yes. Yes, where was the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is not mentioned in connection with the cross except in one passage, and I can't remember the reference now. Does anybody know? Hebrews mentions through the eternal Spirit. I want to say it's one of the doxologies in Hebrews. Maybe. But it's the only passage that I know of. It is in Hebrews, if I remember correctly. Goodness, I can't remember where it is now. But there is just that one connection that is made between the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and Christ offering of himself at the cross. I think what we may be able to infer from other places, if anybody comes upon that while I'm talking, please raise your hand and let us know. But what we can infer from what the rest of the Bible teaches is that Jesus was anointed by the Spirit to fulfill this mission. So I would gather then that the Spirit was involved strengthening him and preparing him to go through with this event in full obedience to the Father. And that's, yes. No, I think he's speaking of his own human spirit. Into your hands I commit my life, my spirit, my soul. So Jesus, I think when he says that, he's choosing that moment to die. That's in Luke's gospel. Hebrews 9, Bill, you said?
Yeah.
What verse was it? I used to have the whole Bible memorized, but I've forgotten some of it now. That's what happens when you get over 30, you start. 14, thank you. Yes, there it is. We start in verse 13. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So it does appear explicitly from that teaching, what I tried to infer earlier, that Jesus offered himself to God through the power of the Holy Spirit. That was something the Spirit empowered him to do. Okay? All right, well, let's talk then about the resurrection account according to Matthew. What is the importance of the resurrection? Obviously, Jesus' death has taken care of our sin problem. We've already talked about how the final judgment has already come against Jesus. Jesus has passed through it. In fact, Paul will speak of believers dying with Christ in Romans 6, and among other places. We have died with him already by our union with him by faith. We have already passed through that final judgment. That's why you don't have to fear the judgment that is to come. You don't have to worry about if you are in Christ, you don't have to worry about making sure that you measure up at the final judgment. You are in Christ. He has already received that judgment for you. If you've already died with him, you've already passed through it. So why then is the resurrection necessary? Well, without the resurrection, Jesus remains dead. And we know from the biblical teaching, especially going back to Genesis 2, I believe verse 16, where God said, on the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. We know that death is a divine curse, a judgment of God against sin. So that to be dead is to be under that curse. If Jesus is under that curse, if he remains under that curse, then he remains under the wrath of God. He remains a cursed man. And there is no way that we could be delivered from that curse if we are joined to one who himself is still under it. So the only way, then, for the curse itself to be undone is for Jesus himself to rise from the dead, for that curse to be overturned, and for Jesus, therefore, to be, in a sense, you might say, justified. There is one verse of Scripture that connects the terminology of justification to the resurrection of Jesus. Actually, there's a couple, but there's one that specifically speaks of Jesus himself being justified, and that's in 2 Timothy 3:16. Not 3:16, that's the one. 1 Timothy, I'm sorry. 1 Timothy 3:16, where it says, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh," and the word here that's translated in the ESV is "vindicated by the Spirit." I prefer the translation, because it's the exact same word Paul uses elsewhere to mean justified. I prefer the translation "justified in the Spirit." And the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is connected very strongly in the New Testament to Christ's resurrection from the dead. Paul mentions that in Romans 1:4, for example. So here, what I think Paul is mentioning in 1 Timothy 3:16 is that Christ was justified in the power of the Holy Spirit when he was raised from the dead. His resurrection constitutes his justification, his being declared righteous before God. And it therefore represents the justification of all who are in him. Our justification, you might say, occurred 2,000 years ago. Our justification is nothing other than Christ's resurrection from the dead, to which we are joined by faith. So, what is it that Matthew focuses on in his account of the resurrection? Well, he gives us an account of an event in verses 1 to 10, and then that event receives two very different interpretations, or two very different reports of what had happened. There's a report in verses 11 to 15 that goes in one direction, but then there's another report that Matthew gives in the end, verses 16 to 20. So let's look at the event itself that leads to these two different reports. Matthew 28, verse 1. "Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you.' So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, 'Greetings.' And they came and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me.'" So this is an account of what has now happened. But notice then how this event is reported in two very different ways. The first report is a report of unbelief in verses 11 to 15. "While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, 'Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble.' So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spreading among the Jews to this day." Now, Matthew is likely writing, my opinion is, say, about 30 years after this event. So he's talking about a story that's been going on for 30 years. A number of scholars would say it's been an even longer period of time since this event actually happened. So 30 to 40 years since Jesus was raised from the dead, Matthew is telling the story, and he says this story is still circulating today. 30 to 40 years later, people are still saying that his disciples came and stole him from the tomb. Now, notice what is not in dispute here. What is not in dispute is that something happened to his body. His body is not there. We know that that is the case because even the enemies of Jesus couldn't produce the body. They had to account for his missing body some other way. And so they claim that his disciples came and stole the body, which requires a bit more faith, I believe, than to believe in the resurrection itself, because we're required to believe that this band of cowards who fled from Jesus when he was being arrested all of a sudden gathered up the courage to come to overcome these trained soldiers to steal the body and to pull off the greatest hoax in world history, all of them suffering and ultimately dying for this message that they all knew to be a lie. It just doesn't make any sense that it would have happened this way. But that something happened is very, very clear. So this is one report, one way of accounting for the missing body, not very convincing way. The other report that is to go out to all the world is given in Matthew 28:16-20. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So Matthew is giving us now what the true report is that is to go unto all the world. And that is the report that Jesus is the crucified and risen King. That is the message that is to spread through his disciples to all nations. Notice what Jesus says in verse 18, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Jesus has now been given authority by virtue of his resurrection over all of creation. The resurrection of Jesus, in other words, represents his enthronement as king. And this is how God has now fulfilled his promise to David. He said, "Your kingdom, your throne, shall be established forever." Jesus has been raised from the dead. He is never to die again. He has been enthroned as the king in the line of David. God's promise now to David is fulfilled. For Christ has been made king. Now you have to ask, or at least I used to ask this when I was younger, how can Jesus say all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, as though this is something new? I mean, he's God, right? Doesn't God just have all authority over heaven and earth by virtue of being God? That is true. Jesus has always had all authority in heaven and earth in terms of his divinity. But what is new here is that he now possesses all of this authority as a man. This is the new element. Never before has a man been appointed to this position of authority. So Jesus, the seed of David, has now been enthroned as king over all. And that is the basis upon which he sends his disciples to announce his rights as king, to announce his authority, to summon those who are under his authority to turn away from their rebellion and to receive the forgiveness that is offered in his name, having been crucified for sinners, before it is too late. That is the point of the Great Commission. This one is king. This one has all authority over you. And if you do not turn from your rebellion, you will soon fall under his judgment. So turn from your rebellion now. Receive forgiveness of sins in his name. Believe that he was crucified and raised for you. And you will have eternal life in his name. So Christ sends us. He sends his disciples to all nations to make disciples until the day of his return. And he promises us at the end of verse 20, "Behold, I am with you always to to the end of the age. So if Christ has all authority in heaven and on earth, and if Christ is with us as we go in His name, it necessarily follows then, doesn't it, that we must go to the nations. Dan, did you have a question or a comment? Yes, I would. It is a fulfillment of Daniel 7, the Son of Man who receives a kingdom that will never end. And this kingdom is also said to belong to the saints of the Most High in that passage. And so we share in that kingdom with Him. So the king, according to Matthew 28, the king has taken his throne. Therefore, the kingdom that has long been foretold by the prophets has now been established. The new creation has begun. For Christ has been raised from the dead into the resurrection that was promised, the resurrection that was to come. So we'll talk next week about what we do in between the time when Christ has been raised and ascended to the Father and the day when He returns. We'll be talking about the proclaimed kingdom over the next couple of weeks. Are there anything else, any questions or comments before we go? Clint? Yes, it's a symptom of a modern age that we kind of see those things. I think in our natural reaction, we tend to see those things mythologically. But the Word of God is telling us what really happened. That's a good point. All right, well, let's close in prayer. Father, we pray that He who was crucified and raised from the dead for our justification might be exalted in our gathering today, that You would dwell with us as we worship and send us forth to complete the mandate that we have been given to make disciples of all nations, to proclaim King Jesus to all those who are under His authority. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.